Good morning. Is Deanne Campbell in the room? Next time Brian gives announcements, no caffeine. You may have noticed from your note sheets this morning that it says that I'm going to cover chapters 36 and 37, and that's going to be a bit of an overstatement. As the chapter 36, if you read it this week, other than receiving a little cotton mouth from its seemingly dry content, you may have noticed a major contrast between the generations of Esau in chapter 36 and the generations of Jacob at the beginning of 37. Chapter 36 begins with this statement. Now, these are the records of the generation of Esau, that is Edom. And the rest of the chapter then gives you a long, detailed list of generation after generation of Esau's descendants. And in addition, it also informs us that almost every descendant held the title of either chief or king. This line of Esau, Jacob's brother, whom God rejected as patriarch of his people, boasts of power and authority in almost every generation. It's a pretty impressive list, actually. But when you get to chapter 37, verse 2 says this: "These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth." And that's it. Quite a contrast, don't you think? Kings, princes, and chiefs as compared to a shepherd boy of 17 years old. Which do you think has the most promise? Which tribe would you want to be associated with? Not many of us would pick the 17-year-old shepherd, would we? It's confusing sometimes to look at the world surrounding us, to see the success, power, and notoriety of the world, and not want to hitch our wagon to it. In fact, being a lone shepherd boy is not very appealing at all, and compared to Esau's family, it would be easy to feel powerless, insignificant, or at best redundant. What about you? As you consider your life in Christ, do you acknowledge your value? Or are you convinced that others can do more, have more, are loved more, respected more, and more valuable to God than you? Do you look at your current circumstances and see only disappointment and insignificance? If so, then these next several weeks are for you as we study the life and the trials of a seemingly insignificant 17-year-old boy named Joseph. Because the odds of him surviving, let alone becoming someone of significance, is completely stacked against him. And from any human viewpoint, it is entirely unlikely. But just like every one of us who trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and who have been given the Holy Spirit, God is at the helm of his life. And although much of the time God seems invisible and quiet in the midst of his circumstances, God never takes his hand off the wheel. As we begin Joseph's journey, we discover that he is the favorite son of a family of 11 siblings. And the second to the youngest, he is the favorite because he is the first son of Rachel, his father's favorite wife. And because of this, he was given a special coat to wear, and it appears that Dad has placed him as overseer over his brothers. And you would think this would be advantageous to him. But instead, this favorite son status creates so much animosity in this family that it ignites a series of events that are profoundly devastating to Joseph. Let's take a look. Look again at verses 2 through 4. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a vari-colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now, it's obvious that this favoritism is a recipe for jealousy, but the anger that we will read about this morning seems so much more heightened than just jealousy and sibling rivalry, and it is. This vari-colored tunic that Jacob gave to Joseph is literally a robe that is full length all the way to the ankles and to the wrists. A typical tunic, like his brothers would have wore, was knee length, and it neither had sleeves or at least very short sleeves, so that a man can do his work unencumbered. This means that Joseph was not expected to work, but rather to manage his father's affairs. This is why we read that Joseph brought back a bad report to his father. You see, he was middle management. He's the guy that's younger than all the other workers, but because he's the boss's son, he not only gets to tell you what to do, he gets to tell on you. And because of his position and his relationship with his dad, the brothers are so resentful that they can't even carry on a civil conversation with him. But there's more to this sibling rivalry than just clothing, because he also had dreams that were not very subtle in their meaning. These dreams that we find in verses 5 through 11 outright implied that Joseph's entire family would one day bow down to him, and that he would be elevated to a status much more than just the prestigious position of a favorite son, in that he would rule and reign over them all. So, you have a brother that is a favored son, a brother who is a pampered son, one who always tells daddy the truth about you, and one day informs you that one day he's going to be your daddy. And what happens when you put this all together? You have the next few verses that boil over with jealousy, hatred, bitterness, resentment, pride, justification, murder plots, lying, and human trafficking. And it's all leveled against Joseph. All of it. Over the next few weeks, we will discover that this not only happened in this chapter, but this is the beginning of a 13-year hell on earth for this innocent 17-year-old man. And for those next 13 years, his life will appear from every viewpoint, and probably even his own sometimes, completely hopeless and at best insignificant. But yet God has a purpose. How does he survive this next 13 years? How could he, for that matter, possess or process this kind of disappointment? How do we cope with being misunderstood, lied about, and even abused by the hand of another? What I found interesting as I studied the life of this young man is that with all his difficulties, we never see Joseph's character change or flounder. And I believe in chapter 37, I found three reasons why. And these three things, even though they will be difficult at times for us to grasp and hold on to, they are absolutely essential if we are going to be all that God is calling us to be. The first element we will look at this morning is we must love the truth. We must love the truth. Now, Joseph knew full well that he was not very popular with his brothers. So, why then, when most of us would do anything to be accepted by others, why would he do the opposite? Why would he go and tell Dad on them? And why would he tell them about his dreams, especially the second dream, when the first one absolutely infuriated them? Why not just keep these things to himself? Now, some have thought that Joseph was at least partially to blame for his brother's rage, in that he was young and foolish and his actions were prideful and arrogant. But I don't agree for two reasons. First, let's look at it from Joseph's side. If I were the youngest of nine brothers, I would try to fit in, or at least fly under the radar and not try to make waves. They're all bigger than you. And also, too, so either Joseph had this death wish and he wanted to be abused, or he was compelled by truth, and he told the truth no matter what. Secondly, consider his brother's side. If Joseph is merely just a young, prideful, arrogant brat, why wouldn't they just laugh his dreams off as silly? Would you care what your younger brother told you that he'd seen in a dream? No, I think Joseph is not the problem. Nor is he prideful or arrogant. I think he's a truth teller. I believe that he so loves the truth that he is willing to live with its consequences, even to his own detriment. In contrast, however, it's the brothers who I feel are prideful and arrogant. Because when faced with the truth, they completely reject it and even despise it and proudly go their own way. When you consider the track record of his brothers, they have been following their own version of the truth for some time now. In chapter 34, they slaughtered the men of Shechem, much to their father's dismay. And in chapter 35, Reuben, the oldest son, had dishonored his father by sleeping with one of his wives. Now, while I'll agree that the disrespect that was shown their father and the subsequent hatred toward Joseph may have been initiated by Jacob's favoritism, I think the real problem is that Joseph stood for righteousness. And when he spoke the truth, it exposed them, and they hated him for it. Consider the dreams and the bad report. If in your mind the dreams were foolishness and the bad report was not true, and you were innocent of any wrong, would these things make you angry to the point where you wanted to kill your own brother and ultimately sell him into slavery? I don't think so. Innocent people rarely retaliate in anger. But if you were guilty, the truth would expose you. And if you are unrepentant, anger is a natural response. And with the dreams, if you knew they were true and were in fact sent by God, which they were, they would demonstrate God's choice of the righteousness of Joseph over you. And again, if you were unrepentant, you may retaliate in anger. Look at the reaction to his dreams in verse 19. Look down at verse 19. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Getting rid of Joseph accomplished a couple things in their minds. If they can silence him, they would no longer have to listen to his exposure of their unrighteous behavior. If somehow the truth could be silenced, it could no longer expose their sin. Just as if light could be extinguished, the things done in darkness would no longer be visible. They would be in secret. And their statement, "Let's kill him, then let's see what will become of his dreams," tells me that they believe that his dreams were truthful and prophetic. Therefore, if they killed him, or at least removed him from their presence, these dreams could never take place. They would never have to bow to someone they couldn't see. Interesting, don't you think, that some people live as if that were true of God as well. If you don't see him, you never have to bow to him. If somehow Joseph no longer existed, they could continue to deny the truth and remain the self-appointed rulers of their lives. Their wrong would no longer be noticed. There would be no one to bow to except themselves, and they could live in mock innocence if they could just silence the truth. Have you ever thought that way about sin? If somehow the wrong I have done is never found out, then I'll be okay. If somehow I could keep the truth from surfacing, then what I did that was wrong would just become an innocent indiscretion and no harm done, right? It's with that mentality that our love of the truth is lost. We hide from and refute anyone who exposes us. And when the truth is spoken, we refuse to bow in obedience. And we justify and blame someone else for our sinful actions. And when the truth gets too close, we do our best to kill it so we can live our lives the way we want. So what should we do? To love the truth is to embrace it, even though it may affect us negatively. It is to place God's truth, His Word, as the only guide to our lives. It is to obey it, even though it conflicts with all of our other desires. When the brothers heard the truth, they looked at it as the enemy. Therefore, they hated it. And when Joseph spoke the truth, he became their enemy as well. But if they had loved the truth, they would have embraced Joseph as a friend who is coming to rescue them. Listen to Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And when the Apostle Paul was facing the Galatian church who were feeling insulted by when he corrected their behavior, he said to them in chapter 4, verse 16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Truth is never our enemy. But when we dispose of it and hate it, as well as those who speak it, our lives become more and more enslaved to sin. But if we love the truth, if we seek it and embrace it, even when it calls us out, we will become free from the slavery of sin. Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The lies of the brothers enslaved all involved. Joseph was enslaved in Egypt. Their father was enslaved by grief at the apparent loss of his son. And the brothers became enslaved to the lie, as the guilt of it was present every single day of their lives. In fact, 20-some years later, they were still riddled with guilt when they said to one another in chapter 42, verse 21, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Truth is never our enemy, because the consequences of sin is so much more devastating than the exposure of the truth. We need to love the truth. The second thing we must do in order to navigate life's difficulties is we must love compassion. Love compassion. Excuse me. At first glance, we may not see much compassion shown by Joseph toward his brothers, but there are a couple things that I noticed that there is in this chapter. Look at me with verses 12 through 17. Chapter 37, 12 through 17. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send them to you." And he said, "I will go." Then he said to them, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. As I read these verses, I don't see a calloused, unloving father, nor do I see an uncaring brother. In fact, Joseph was so concerned about his sons that he sent his favorite son to find out about his welfare. Why, thank you. Bless you, Debbie. To travel from Hebron to Shechem, it was about a 2 to 3 day journey. And if then you now have to travel to Dothan, this could easily end up to be a 4 to 5 day trip. Now, why would Jacob risk his favorite son by sending him on a trip that was clearly dangerous? After all, by the end of this chapter, he did in fact believe that Joseph was killed by a wild beast. It was dangerous. As for Joseph, he was more than willing to go, and not grudgingly either. He said, "I will go." I say this because when he didn't find his brothers where they were supposed to be, he still pursued them. You see, if there had been no concern, he would have turned back to Shechem, told his dad, "I looked for him, but couldn't find him." Now, I've had teenage sons in my house, and it never ceased to amaze me when I asked them to go into another room and look for something for me. They would go and come back a nanosecond later and tell me they couldn't find it. Because you see, their idea of looking for it is like walking into a room, doing a quick pirouette, and if it doesn't fall off the shelf and hit them in the head, they couldn't find it. That may be hereditary, come to think of it. I can stand in front of an open refrigerator door and look for the mayonnaise, and I can't find it until Paula comes and moves the milk so I can see it. Men. Can't live with them, can't shoot them. But if we really want something, if it's really valuable to us, and we're motivated by that to find it, then we will pursue it with unbridled interest. That's how I see Joseph. He loves his brothers, and he cares about their well-being, so he pursues them and goes the extra mile until he finally finds them. I think the question is more, why? Why would Joseph show compassion to his brothers when they clearly haven't done anything for him? And if that's the way you think, that is exactly the mentality of the brothers. Why should they be compassionate toward Joseph? Why should they put up with his dreams and his close relationship with Dad when he is no benefit to them? In fact, their bitterness has gotten so intense that Joseph has become a non-person to them, leaving them completely uncompassionate and completely self-absorbed. Look at verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Joseph was in a pit, probably pleading for his life, as we saw when we read back from chapter 42 a bit ago. And they just sat and had a picnic. And it was probably food that Joseph had brought to them. How calloused is that? Not a thread of compassion to be found in these men. Now you may say, what about Reuben? Because in verses 21 and 22, he pled for them not to kill him so he could come back and rescue him later. But was that out of compassion or what he could gain? Notice he wouldn't stand up against his brothers or refuse to go along with the plan. Oh, he may have stopped them from killing him, but his plan was to sneak around behind their back and come and rescue him later so he could play both sides of the fence. In other words, he sides with his brothers' anger in order to be accepted by them, while at the same time, I believe he is trying to regain his father's approval. Let me try to explain this. You see, Reuben, as we saw before, disrespected his father by an indiscretion with his father's wife. And Jacob knew about it. And because of that, we will find in chapter 49 that his blessing was taken away, leaving him disgraced. So I believe Reuben's only desire here is to get back in with his dad and regain his inheritance by taking the credit of returning Joseph, because not only does he never rebuke his brothers, but also when he comes back and finds that Joseph is not in the pit, he doesn't cry for Joseph. He cries out in verse 30 saying, "Where am I to go?" In other words, what now? This was my last hope. The only motivating factor in these men is selfishness. They have no compassion unless it benefits them. And we see this loud and clear in what Judas says in verse 26 in one of the most sanctimonious speeches I have ever heard. Judas said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." Wow. Look, guys, I don't care if he lives or dies, but if we can benefit from him, that'd be cool. So they sold him. They sold their own brother for 20 shekels of silver, dipped his coat in the blood of a goat, lied to their father that they had found his coat, leading him to believe that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal, and they covered up the whole thing. But Joseph, although somewhat subtle in this chapter, continues to show love and compassion. In fact, years later, when he sees these brothers again, he breaks down and weeps with joy. Would you and I be able to do that if we were mistreated like this? Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all things, all kinds of manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now you may ask, how in the world do we show compassion when we are being treated this unfairly? Because this is despicable. Yes, it is. And there's only one way that we can be loving and compassionate in this kind of environment. And it's our last point. We must love God's sovereignty. We must love God's sovereignty. Woven through these verses is the wonderful hand of God. And although Joseph's current situation is completely invisible, nevertheless, God is powerfully at work. And I believe Joseph lives trusting in God's sovereign control every minute of every day. As we study Joseph's lives for the next few weeks, God's sovereignty will be the underlying theme. We will see that not a single thing goes unnoticed by God. In fact, we will see that what Joseph faces is on purpose, so that God can save his people from a famine that only God knows is coming. And for God to use Joseph to his fullest extent, God needs him in Egypt. Verse 28, then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard, exactly where God wanted him to be. During the next 13 years, Joseph will endure God's severe mercy as he serves as a slave, is wrongly blamed as he resists sin, is thrown into prison, and is forgotten by men who he helps. Yet through it all, his love for the truth, his compassion for others, and his trust in God's sovereignty never wavers. In chapter 50, when his brothers finally bow before him, just as his dream predicted, when he is the most powerful ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, when he then has them right where he wants them, and he has the opportunity to vindicate himself and or retaliate in whatever way he wishes, and no one would even blink an eye, this is what he says to his brothers. Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a contrast to his brothers, to when the circumstances were reversed, when they were more powerful than he, they couldn't even speak to him in a civil tone. Some of you this morning are going through difficult times. Maybe you have been treated unfairly, and in your mind you feel that you deserve better than the circumstances that you face. You feel abandoned, and even though you are a child of God, when you look at the world around you that is successful and powerful and unbending to God's truth, you feel forgotten and alone. I want to tell you this morning, remind you this morning, that Jesus knows that feeling. He also came and was rejected by his brothers. He was his father's favorite. his only son. He came to tell the truth when it was to his detriment, and he had compassion on even those who persecuted him, to the point that when he hung on the cross, dying, he asked his Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He too was betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. He was stripped of his robe, and his people cried out for blood, and they nailed him to the cross to get rid of him. But yet he loved the truth and was unwavering in his compassion. And he bowed to the sovereignty of God because it had to be done to save his people. And Jesus went through all of this willingly, knowing all along that men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I want to close with Micah 6:8. In that verse, it will say the things that we've been saying all morning, as God says it much better in one sentence than I can say in 35, 40 minutes. Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love the truth. To love mercy, love compassion. And to walk humbly with your God, love his sovereignty. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for giving it to us in your word that we can see your hand work. Lord, I confess to you that I get so caught up in the next minute that I so rarely step back and bow to you and say, I want my life to shine for you. No matter what comes my way, I know it's for your purpose. Lord, I pray that we would learn that those that mistreat us and those circumstances that come our way that seem completely unfair are from your hand. They are ordained by you for not only our growth and our maturity, but for a master plan that only you know about for the purpose of saving your people. May we live our lives, Lord, in such a way that every minute of every day we understand that you are the one that we are to serve. And no matter what the circumstances around us, that we only want to connect with you and not the rich and powerful and significant world that we think surrounds us. Give us a heart to love the truth. Give us a heart to be and love compassionate to others. And Lord, may we always bow to and love your sovereign plan. In Jesus' name, amen.